So last time we talked about the gospel and what the gospel is. And we noted that the gospel is not primarily a list of rules. It's not even a list of instructions of what to do to be saved. It's actually the heart of the gospel ultimately is the declaration of what God has done in human history in the person of his Son to save us. That's the gospel. Now, what Paul is doing in the first 11 verses is he is laying the groundwork for a theological heresy that the Corinthians had adopted, which was a denial of the resurrection of the dead. Now, strangely enough, the Corinthians evidently did believe that Christ rose from the dead, and that's going to be the basis of Paul's argument. And he's going to show them irrefutably how that it is impossible to hold that Christ rose from the dead and yet to deny the resurrection of the dead. That's his basic argument in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which evidently they were preaching that, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is going to argue that that's in a contradiction, which he does in verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. What Paul is going to do, basically his argument is finished in verse 13. It is logically impossible to hold that Christ rose from the dead and then to deny, on the other hand, that there is no resurrection of the dead, because if men do not rise from the dead, then Christ has not risen from the dead. Paul could have ended there. But what Paul goes on to do in the following verses is really to help them to see the horror of the consequences of the position that they have adopted. Now, I remember years ago when I took a speech class and they were talking about different types of argument and what types of argument were good types of argument, what types of argument were bad types of argument. So, for example, a bad type of argument was an ad hominem argument where you attack your opponent's character instead of their argument. But one of the other things that they said was a bad form of argument, which actually I disagree with, is the slippery slope argument, which is you attack your opponent's position by showing them the logical consequences of their position. Now, I do think it is wrong to attribute something to someone you're debating, a position that they do not hold. But it is right, I think, to show them the logical consequences of their position if it is indeed false and if it is indeed going to lead in a direction that is going to even create more problems for themselves. Now, this is what Paul is doing here for the Corinthians. He's going to show them the corollaries and the consequences, the horrific consequences of their position. Now, just a kind of a comment here. The Corinthians, though they themselves were not denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet Paul's whole argument here makes it very clear that you simply cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot say you're preaching the gospel and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of all the things that we hold in common with one of the other great monotheistic religions, Islam, they'll say all sorts of good things about Jesus Christ. They'll even say he was the Christ. They'll say he was a prophet. They will say he was sinless, and so on and so on. But what they will not say, they will not say he was the Son of God. They will not say he's the Son of God, and they will also not say that he died, and therefore he did not rise again. And so there is no way that we can say that a person who holds to that religion is, in fact, a brother or a sister in Christ. They are not. They simply hold to a different gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. The gospel is what the Apostle Paul tells us in verses 3 through 5. It is four things. It is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And that last phrase, as we pointed out last time, that he was seen, points to the objective historical character of what happened. In other words, the gospel is not just the usefulness of the gospel is not as a metaphor for love or good deeds or whatever. The gospel is only meaningful as it takes as it is developed in the context of human history. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to do what Paul does in verses 14 and following, and that is to lay out the consequences of what would happen if Christ did not rise from the dead. And I hope that you are gripped, as I think Paul would want us to be gripped, with the awful reality. But Paul doesn't leave us there. So in verses 14 to 19, that's what Paul's doing. He is showing us the implications of what would have happened if Christ had not risen from the dead. So in verse 14 he begins, "If Christ be not risen," this is what happens. But thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us there. In verse 20 he says, "But now Christ is risen." And then he lays out for us what will happen therefore. So that's really the content of my sermon this morning. Point one, if Christ be not risen. Point two, but Christ is risen. So let's look at that as Paul develops his argument in this text. What would it mean for us if Christ had not risen from the dead? Paul lists three consequences. First of all, he says in verse 14, "Then is our preaching vain." Our preaching, our message would be vain. Now, when Scripture describes preaching, it describes it as anything but vain. And as a matter of fact, when it contrasts it with other messages, it contrasts the other message as being vain, not the gospel. In fact, the Bible presents the gospel as a message filled with power. Now listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18. He says, "The preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And notice how he contrasts that in verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," that is the wisdom of the world, "and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It is not. But he says in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto those who are saved, called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then he goes on in chapter 2 to describe his preaching among them. He says, "I did not come to you with human wisdom. I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I myself was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." But he said, that weakness and fear and trembling do not characterize my message. He tells us what his message was in verse 4. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul likens in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 the gospel to the power that God works in the gospel, to the creative power of God in the creation of the universe. Listen to this. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that obviously is an allusion to, "and God said, let there be light, and there was light. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul is talking about the gospel there, because he goes on to say, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might not be of us, but of God." Now, it is important that we don't take a magical view of the gospel, as if, you know, just the gospel itself, the very message itself, changes people. Because if that were the case, then whoever the gospel will touch would be changed. We know that's not true. It is the Spirit of God who has to open our eyes, which are blind, to see the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel. Now, why is the gospel the power of God? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16 and 17. I think this is very important. He tells us that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now he's going to explain why it's the power of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying the gospel is the power of God because of what is in it. Its content, because of what it says, because it tells the truth about God and the way He saves us. Now, everything in the gospel hinges upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, I'm going to come back to that point just in a second. What I just said is that the gospel is the power of God because it tells the truth about God. Now, the gospel that Paul is presenting to us, the gospel that he's been preaching, which he received from Christ himself, he tells us in Galatians, it is centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's true not only here in 1 Corinthians 15, but actually in all of Paul's writings, we see that the gospel hinges upon this fact. We read in Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that the gospel is that which vindicated Christ as the Son of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that Christ is who he said he was? It is because when God raised him from the dead, he vindicated his claim to be who he said he was, namely the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Not only that, but the doctrine of justification by faith hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4. As he brings his argument for justification by faith apart from works to a close, he now applies it to us. Referring to Abraham, that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. That is, the Bible did not record this fact just for Abraham's sake, but for us also. To whom it shall be imputed, that is, righteousness shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. I want you to know two things about that passage. Number one, know that the object of our faith is on him who did a very specific thing, namely raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, you don't have saving faith if you do not believe that God raised his Son from the dead. You do not have justifying faith if you do not believe that God exercised his power to bring his Son from the grip of death to his side for eternity. But not only that, but the very basis of our justification, not only is the object of our justifying faith the resurrection of Christ, but the basis of it is his, not just his death, which is what we normally associate as the ground of our justification, but also his resurrection. Because it says he was delivered, that is delivered to death, for our offenses and raised again for our justification. In other words, you and I would have no hope to be justified if Christ had not risen from the dead. If you go over a couple of chapters, Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ is the basis for our sanctification. Why is it that we can say, with Wesley, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee? How can we say that? We can say it because God the Spirit has freed us from those chains. God the Spirit has opened our eyes. But how did he do that? Well, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes to apply what Jesus Christ did on the cross and to apply his atonement and his resurrection from the dead to us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, listen to Paul's logic here. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, baptism is a a very visual demonstration of the gospel. But not only that, it's a demonstration that we participated with Christ in those acts. When he died, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried with him. When he rose from the dead, I rose with him. And Paul tells us that the result of that is that we might walk in newness of life. If we have been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we might not serve sin. But you know what? If Christ is not risen, none of this is true. If Christ is not risen, which is the basis of our justification, which is the basis of our sanctification, none of this is true. Paul says, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain. In verse 15, he says, yes, we are found to be false witnesses of God. We have misrepresented God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. Now, what I said a minute ago is that the reason why the gospel is the power of God is because it tells the truth about God. But what Paul's saying is that if Christ is not risen from the dead, we're not telling the truth about God. Therefore, the gospel would not be the power of God into salvation, and our preaching would be vain. God will not honor lies with his power, and therefore that would make our preaching vain. Right? I think an implication of this reality is that we should not be concerned with which way the winds of culture blow in what we believe and as regards our message. It should be solely determined by God. We need to make sure that we are speaking of God, the thing that's right. Remember in the book of Job, you get to the very end, after the three miserable comforters have had their say, and Elihu has had his say, and God has had his say, God comes to the three miserable comforters at the end and says, I want you, basically, to apologize to Job. I want you to have him offer sacrifices for you because you have not spoken of me the thing that's right. That was their problem. It is very important for us to get right what God has said. It doesn't matter whether preaching resurrection or preaching substitutionary atonement or whatever is popular with the culture. What matters is representing God correctly, saying the truth about God. But this is the truth about God. That was the argument last time. This is exactly what God has done in Christ. And therefore, it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul brings us another consequence in verse 14 as well. Not only is our preaching vain, but your faith is vain also. He says it again in verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And that really unpacks, the second phrase there unpacks what is meant by your faith is vain. Your faith is vain means you are yet in your sins. If Christ is not risen, the object of our faith is worthless, and so our faith is worthless too. Now we're told throughout the New Testament that God justifies us through faith. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, we are knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, actually verse 16, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're justified by faith. But you know what? It is not faith itself that is the ground of our justification. It's not as if God looks at your faith and says, wow, I like his faith, therefore I'm going to make him a righteous man. It's not our faith that's important, really, in the end. What is important is the object of our faith. It is because when you put your trust in Christ, God identifies you with Christ. And therefore his righteousness becomes your righteousness. Faith is not the ground of our justification. Christ is. That's the reason why the New Testament never says you were justified on account of your faith, but you're justified through faith. You're not justified by faith as a ground, you're justified by faith as a means. So therefore, we can never abstract the act of faith from its object, Christ. It's not enough to have sincere faith. It's not enough to do all that you can do. That's not what makes faith saving. It's not what, it matters what you believe. It matters who you believe. Sincerity is simply not enough. But you know what? If God had left Christ in the grave, if he had not risen from the dead, if he was still in that tomb, then what would that have meant? That would have meant that Christ had not conquered sin. It would have meant that God had not accepted the sacrifice of his Son. And therefore, we would still be yet in our sins. We would be unforgiven. We would be unjustified. Our faith would be vain. Number three, your hope is in vain. Not only would our preaching be in vain, not only would our faith be in vain, but our hope would be in vain. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, which is New Testament speak for the death of believers, those believers who have already died, they would have already perished because they would have perished in their sins. And Paul says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Or as some other translations put it, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Our hope would be in vain. There is no entrance into eternal life without the forgiveness of sins. We perish under the weight of the wrath of God apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I find verse 19 to be very significant, very, very interesting, because Paul says, if in this life only we, believers, have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. You know why I find that interesting? It's because if Christ be not risen from the dead, doesn't that mean everyone is in their sins? Not just believers, everyone is in their sins. Everyone, therefore, should be pitied. So why does Paul say we, of all people, are the most to be pitied? Wouldn't everyone be in the same pitiable condition? Well, I think the answer lies for us in verses 29 to 34. So let me just read those real quick again. So jumping ahead to verse 29, Paul says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? I'll just make this comment on that verse. I don't know what it means. So I'll move on. I will say this. There is no record in history of any Orthodox church in the second, third centuries or beyond of adopting this practice of baptizing someone for those who have passed away. I know that the Mormon church does this, and they probably base their practice upon this text, but there simply isn't any record that the church has ever done this. I mean, and secondly, it would certainly contradict Paul's understanding of baptism, not as a magical sacrament, but as an identification with Christ through faith. Now, another thing I will point out about verse 29 is that Paul does not, in this verse, assent to this practice. He simply says that this practice is contradictory to a stance that denies the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's simply all that follows from this text. But more particularly, look in verse 30, more to the point. Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. What is Paul saying here? Paul is referring to his ministry in Ephesus, which is where he was writing from. And when he talks about the beast at Ephesus, he's not talking about literally being thrown to the lions in the arena. He's talking about those who are opposing the gospel and the persecution he was enduring as a result of it. And Paul says, I die daily as a result of this ministry. In fact, he illuminates this aspect of his ministry a little bit more in chapter 16 and verse 9 when he says, verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul was facing great opposition. Well, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which Paul writes after this had happened, Paul tells us a little more about this ministry. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." That's where Ephesus was, the province of Asia. "That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and whom we trust he will also yet deliver us." Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul's life was in danger. I mean, when he said, "I die daily," I think what that means is when Paul got up in the morning, death was staring him in the face in a very real way every single day at Ephesus. That was his ministry. And as Gordon Fee pointed out in his commentary, it would have been very interesting if Paul would have kept a diary about his ministry in Ephesus and what that would have told us about Paul's ministry. What Paul's saying here is that he was suffering greatly for the cause of the gospel, suffering which would have been utterly meaningless if his hope was vain, which it would have been if Christ had not risen from the dead. Paul's saying, my life, my following after Christ, would be meaningless if Christ has not risen from the dead. Now, I realize not every Christian is called necessarily to face that kind of persecution, but we all have to be ready for it. Faith in Christ is not meant to help us gain this world. It's meant to help us to gain Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he makes the comment as he's commenting on this verse, that when we lose everything, we tend to mope. We tend to complain and let everybody know about it. But Paul said, I've lost everything and I rejoice over it. I count it but rubbish, but dung, because I'm winning Christ that way and I'm found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Note how Paul ties his choices in life to the resurrection of Christ. What made Paul's life and ministry meaningful is the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And by the way, that's the point Paul is going to make again at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, if Christ did not rise from the dead, it is vain. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. Our hope is vain. But Christ is risen. Therefore, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Faith in Christ may require great suffering that from an earthly perspective may be utterly meaningless, but it is not meaningless because Christ has risen from the dead. So that brings us to our next point, verse 20. Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who were slain, the first fruits of them that slept. Our preaching is not in vain, therefore. Our faith is not in vain. Our hope is not in vain. And moreover, this hope is superior to all other competitors. The hope that we have is glorious. What is our hope? What Paul goes on to do in the next few verses is to unpack for us what our hope is. And the fact that what Christ's resurrection did is to precipitate a series of events that leads to the exaltation and enthronement of God above all. Our hope is in the supremacy of God over all things. That one day, all the forces opposing God will be put down and God will be, as Paul says in verse 24, Or verse 28, all in all. There is coming a day in which God will be recognized and seen to be Lord and God by all. That's our hope, and it's not in vain. And it is superior to any other hope. Because you see, if you're placing your hope in the things of this world, you're placing your hope on a broken system, right? If you place your hope in people, you're placing your hope in people who are broken by sin. You're placing your hope in a world that's broken by sin. The evil in our hearts and the evil in others' hearts is precisely because God is not all in all. When I sin, it's because God's not all in all to me. That's the base explanation for everything. It's because God is not supreme in my affections. So in other words, when we say we're looking, our hope is looking for a day in which God will be all in all. We're looking for today in which there will be no more sin. There will be no more brokenness in that sense. And the physical evil in the world is also a result of sin. Now, that's not to say that every tsunami, earthquake, or fire, or whatever is the result, is a specific instance of a specific judgment upon a specific sin. But Scripture teaches us that the universe is broken, has become broken because of sin. Paul tells us that the creation is in bondage, is in the bondage of corruption until the day we'll be redeemed by God. So to set our hopes upon this world is therefore to set our hopes upon a world that is marred and under the power and slavery of sin and corruption and depravity. But the Christian hope is not in vain, precisely because Christ's resurrection has set in motion a history that must inevitably lead to the exaltation of God over all, which will erase sin forever, and will take this world that's been broken by sin, this universe which is marred and under bondage by sin, and will recreate it into a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. One of the main things of this passage is the inevitability of this, the necessity that this will happen. Christ, he says in verse 20, is the first fruits of those who slept. In other words, this idea of first fruits is the idea of an earnest. It's a guarantee that it will happen. And just as surely, as Paul goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, just as surely as Adam's death, or as Adam's sin, brought death to all of his posterity, even so, Christ's defeat of death will be for all of his posterity, all those who are in him as well. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now some have pointed to the universal language in this text and have made the argument that salvation is universal. But I want you to note what Paul says in the very next verse, in verse 23. That this being made alive in Christ, all shall be alive in him. This belongs only to those who are Christ's. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Now, every human being belongs to Adam. Every human being is in Adam, so therefore we partake in his death. But not everyone is in Christ. Only those who have been born again and have brought to know him through faith given to us by his Spirit. Paul is speaking here of the resurrection of the just, of everlasting life and of joy. And that belongs to those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, verse 24. What does our hope therefore look forward to? Then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I think the idea here is that of like a captain who's been given an objective to take. And now he's taken it. And when the army comes with his commanding general, he turns over the objective to his commanding general. Christ has accomplished redemption in all his aspects when the end comes. Death has been conquered. All his enemies have been put down. He's fulfilled his mission. He hands it over to the Father. I think that's the basic idea of verse 28. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I think it is important to just to note that when it talks about the Son being subject to the Father, this is not an ontological submission, but a functional submission. Christ is God. So in that sense, he is co-equal with God. But as the Son, he willingly submits himself to the Father. That not only characterizes him as Redeemer, but as the very Son of God himself. And so therefore it is fitting that when redemption is accomplished and over and finished, he will himself be subject to God the Father and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Redemption will be accomplished. Enemies will be destroyed. Salvation is done. That's our hope. And it is real. It is solid. It is true. So much of what people put their hopes in this world, is nothing but vanity. The Christian hope is really, in the end, the only thing that is solid and sure, because it is based upon an event, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what this day that we celebrate on the resurrection of Christ means for us. We're not just looking back to an event that took place in history, which is what it was. But we're also looking forward to the future, to our hope. Now, I would be remiss if I did not do what Paul does at the very end of this section. The last two verses, verse 33 and 34, Paul concludes this section of his argument, as he does also in the next, with a call to holiness. Be not deceived, he says. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The Corinthians have been listening to bad teaching. And it affected the way they lived. I mean, if you think about it, the implication is that a lot of the problems of the Corinthian church were precisely there because they had accepted some false doctrine. And this was one of the primary things. So he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not this knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What we believe ought to affect the way we live. If we say we believe in the resurrection, what that ought to characterize, then we ought to be characterized by a life that lives in the light, that lives not in bondage to sin, but walking in holiness, having our treasure in heaven and not on earth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless your word and you would make these realities real to our hearts, that we would embrace them by faith, that we would not be in bondage to this world and to its priorities and to what it treasures, but that we will be able to treasure you, Lord, and look forward to heaven and knowing that our hope is secure because you're risen from the dead. You're seated at your Father's right hand. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this. We thank you for the atoning death that brings us to your Father's right hand, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy you've saved us. We thank you for it and praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.